Let us now turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15, at verse 12. John 15, at verse 12. Reading 12 to 16. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. The verses here are 12 to 16. Now, as you will all know, we have been conducting a series of studies consecutively, looking through these chapters of John's Gospel, 14 and following, what are referred to generally as the upper room discourse of Christ. And here we have our Lord's last words. Much as we would love, if we could, to listen to the voice of the great Spurgeon or the mighty Luther, or if we could, to go back in time to listen to the Apostle Paul preaching the Word of God to those ancient congregations in days of persecution, how much more should we attend to the last words of our glorious Redeemer, Jesus Christ? And it is in these chapters, 14 and following, that we have, so to say, our Lord's last words. We must say that with qualification, because, of course, our Lord is not dead now, though he was dead, but is alive now forevermore. In general, I want to make this comment about these early chapters here, 14 and 15, that what Christ emphasizes above everything else, it seems to me, is the relationship which the believer has with him. Other themes come in, but it seems to me that this is the repetitive theme. He keeps coming back to this, that what is most important is our relationship with Christ himself. And I think you'll agree with me that this is an emphasis which is not necessarily universal among those who are teachers of the Word of God. If you want a little illustration, I suppose we may be forgiven for saying that our blessed Lord is like a good gardener. He looks first of all to the root before he's concerned with the branches or the fruit from the branches. If the root is healthy, then there will be branch and there will be fruit, and vice versa. So our Lord, as I understand these chapters anyway, is concentrating especially on our personal relationship with him. Now, the first lesson I bring to you from these words, these are verses 12 to 16, and the first lesson I bring to you from these words is the great importance of brotherly love. At verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, the Greek word for brotherly love is a very musical and a very beautiful word. It is the word Philadelphia. And we're not surprised that in the United States of America, one of their great old cities was given and still has that name, Philadelphia. The word Phil means to love. Adelphos is a brother. So what a beautiful word it is, Philadelphia. It's musical and it is delightful. And Christ here is encouraging this. Now, it's good, of course, to love our neighbors in general. The commandment requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But to love the brethren is the special duty of believers, and a brother is more precious than a neighbor. And this is what our Lord is saying to us. We are to love our brethren with this brotherly love. I want to pay you a compliment, if you would allow me to do so. I got a lovely letter a day or two ago from people from another country who came to worship with you and with me. And they went back to their country a long way away. And this is what they say. They ask, what was the highlight of their trip to Europe? Says the writer, it was Inverness. We had such a precious time with you. And as we drove off from your night service, the children erupted with calls to move to Inverness to be part of your church family. That's you. So they agreed that it would be lovely to do that, but rather difficult for them to move in the situation in which they were. Well, they couldn't pay you a better compliment than that. They enjoyed your company. They liked the spirit you showed to them, the welcome, the kindness, and the attitude that you demonstrated to them. Now, my dear friends, that's brotherly love. And there are some churches, and you go in, and it's as cold as stepping into a refrigerator. The handshake is cold, friendly look is not there. You go in, you go out, and you wonder, was it really a place where there was brotherly love? And sometimes in all sorts of meetings connected with churches and church groups, there can be a terrible coldness. Now, thank God, these dear people from another country who write, they didn't feel this. And you couldn't be given a warmer, better compliment than this, though they were just with us for a day. Yet they felt with you. These people have love, and we wish we could be with them. And these children said to their parents, we would dearly love to be there if we could. Of course, it wasn't just feasible as far as the parents could see it. But there we are. So it's a most precious and valuable grace. And no wonder, because Christ says that brotherly love is what he himself demonstrates to his people. As I have loved you, he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he says, we are to love one another as I have loved you. Now that means we are to be concerned for the well-being of one another. We are to concern ourselves with one another's health and circumstances. We are to weep with them that weep and rejoice with them that rejoice. We are to be sensitive and sympathetic. That's what love does. Love reflects the mood of the person in whose company you are. And it shows reciprocity. That is, whatever they feel, you try to supply to their comfort. And of course, our Lord, when he says, as I have loved you and have laid down my life for you, he is speaking of the greatest act of God in all human history. That the Son of God should take our human nature. The Son of God should live a holy life for us, not for himself, for us, fulfilling all the demands of the law vicariously for us. That the Son of God should allow his blessed hands to be nailed to the tree, the cursed cross. That our blessed Lord should undergo all that indignity which was heaped upon him, the mockery, the shame. Why did he do it? He did it for you and for me and for such utterly, totally unworthy creatures of the world as we are. Now, he said, if I have done all that for you, you ought to do something similar for one another. Of course, we can't die for one another in the sense that he died for us, but we can live for one another. We can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We can be men and women and young people of sympathy and care and concern. Now, that's not universal amongst those who have an attachment or connection with a Christian church. As I said earlier, it's possible to be in church situations where that does not obtain. And our Lord says that's not good enough. There must be this brotherly love. How much we owe to others who have laid down their lives for us. Could I remind you of Tyndale, the translator, who gave the New Testament in English for this nation? What was the thanks he got for that? He was taken by the Roman Catholic Church, strangled to death, and burnt, for having given to the English-speaking world this blessed New Testament. Can I mention the Covenanters? We spoke earlier on, and it was mentioned in prayer so properly, the freedoms we have in this country. Where did they come from, the freedoms? Well, we owe it to the 18,000 Covenanters, my beloved friends, who laid down their lives for us in Scotland, that we might have a free society, that we would not be under the dictates of a king or a government who were totalitarian and had no patience, as in so many regimes there have been no patience at all with those who wish to have their own religious thoughts. Peaceable they may be, but they're not even allowed to think without being punished. So this is an intensely practical thing. And the promise is that Christ says, if we are ready to follow him and lay down our lives for him, then that will be reckoned in heaven as true brotherly love. Now, the second thing I bring to you here is the great honor and privilege of being the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the way our Lord puts this at verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Now, there's a great difference here between this Lord of glory and many other great lords and ladies of history who have never dreamed of speaking to their inferiors as our Lord here speaks to us. Our Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, as you well know and believe, and he has an infinite gulf between him and us. Who can measure the vastness of the distance between his glory and dignity and ours? We are worms of the dust compared with him. But he speaks to us like this: I count you as my friends. Now, I say there are not many kings and queens and great people who have spoken even to their human subjects in language like that. You think of Louis XIV in France. He was known as the Sun King, S-U-N, because he was the only one that mattered in his own eyes. When he was asked to define what the state of France was, oh, he said in French, the state, it's me. I am the state. All the people living in it, in other words, are just a sort of afterthought. I am the state. How different from the Lord of glory. He didn't come down and say, I am heaven and earth, and you are nothing. No, no, you are friends of mine. I reckon you are my friends, he said. How different from Marie Antoinette at the time of the French Revolution, when she heard just before she was executed that the poor people of France were dying of hunger. And it was said to her, Madam, they have no bread. Oh, she said, if they have no bread, let them eat cake. What a callous attitude. And it's still in the world. I mentioned what's happened just now in Malaysia, among the Chin people. It's the same, is it not, in Zimbabwe. Our leader doesn't seem to care if the people are dying of all kinds of diseases, no food, bulldozing their houses down if they don't agree with his political agenda. Not the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down to take our nature. He who is Lord of lords, worshipped by the whole host of heaven, stretches out his hands to you and me and says, I reckon you are my friends. You are my friends. Oh, my dear ones, what a great honor to have such a Savior as this. Well, in what sense does our Lord tell us we are his friends? Well, in this sense, that I think he means We tell secrets to our friends that we don't usually tell to others. I think that's what our Lord is saying here, verse 15. I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Could I put this in a little illustration? Perhaps I hope to bring out the meaning a little more fully. Supposing now you have a company in the house of six or seven people who are your close friends, and you're engaged in a hearty conversation, perhaps about private matters that don't concern anyone else. Now, I'm imagining you're wealthy people in a big house, and at one point there's a knock on the door, and in comes the servant. Let's call him the butler. It would be the old days, of course, not today. And in comes the butler, perhaps with a cup of tea or coffee for all the persons there. Now, as soon as he opens the door and comes in, the conversation changes, doesn't it? It's the same with us all. If a stranger suddenly enters into your conversation or your circle where the conversation is being held, you change the tone of your conversation. You don't allow him to hear your secrets. You don't allow him to overhear anything which may be of value to him to use as gossip. Of course not, because this is just among your friends. Now, so our Lord has given us information, knowledge of God, knowledge of God's ways, knowledge of God's secrets, knowledge of God's purposes, which the children of this world have no idea about. Let's take the mighty works of God for a start. They don't know about the doctrine of creation. They don't know that God made the world in 6 days. To them, it's something totally unknown. They may have heard of it, but they'll laugh it out of court. We know it's true. This book is revelation, not guesswork. The providence of God, whereby he rules over everything, even the sparrows that fly above, even the grass of the field, which our Lord spoke about, and the flower of the field, which is more beautiful than Solomon in all his glory. This daily providence of God that sends sunshine to Australia more than they would wish, snow to us in Scotland, perhaps, more than we might ideally wish, it's from the hand of God. Now, we know the providence of God is perfect. He makes no mistakes. There's a reason, and love lies behind it on God's part toward those who fear him. Above all, the work of Christ, the gospel, is a secret nobody ever understood, can understand. It's impossible for the unconverted man to understand the gospel. You can use the words new birth, justification, sanctification, glorification, and atonement, and propitiation. These words they know, in a sense, as words, but they don't know the meaning of them. They can't enter feelingly into the glory of them. But our Lord has given you that ability, because you are his friends, he said. And the same is true, of course, with all the other secrets of God. And in the end of the day, only his people will know what God has been planning to do, the eternal purpose. He puts it like this: all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now, what is this secret purpose of God? Well, it is that out of mankind, God is calling a church. Out of sinners, lost in their sins, God is calling out a people who will be his own people in glory. The rest will be left to themselves. But his own people will one day be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a marriage day coming, and the Lord's people will enter into the palace of the King, and Christ will escort them, and he will do for them those beautiful things that we read about in Luke 12. To every Christian who serves the Lord in this world, Christ says, when I come, like a man coming from a wedding, if I find you doing your duty in this world, then I will gird myself, and I will prepare food, and I will feed you myself. I will spread the table, and I will be your servant. If you serve me in this world, I will, in that day, I will spread a table, a feast, and I will come personally and feed you. Imagine this, the Lord putting food into your very mouth. Here, he says, my beloved friend, take this food, I have prepared it for you. Now, if that isn't friendship, I don't know what is. And that's what our Lord says he will do, because we are friends. Now, the condition of this friendship is made very clear. How do we know we are friends? Well, if we do, verse 14, whatsoever I command you. So the absolute test of our being the friends of Christ and the people of God is a spirit of obedience. Not, of course, that any one of us is 100% obedient to the will of God. Alas, alas, we know but all too well, don't we, how far short we come and how far we go astray. But our Lord means we must take as our rule the moral law of God. Now I have to make a point here. I made it last week, but it's worth repeating. That one of the great evils that is creeping into evangelical life in America and in England, and I hope not here in this country, is the tendency to sideline the Ten Commandments. And this is the way it's done. It's very clever, very dangerous. They say there is one law of the Old Testament. They say the moral law, the ceremonial law, the judicial law, it's all one. And when Christ came and died, it was fulfilled. So it's all out of date. So the Ten Commandments are as much out of date as are the moral, the spirit, the ceremonial law and the judicial law. The whole lot of them are one. And they're all out of date. Except that where Christ and the apostles reaffirm those Ten Commandments, for the Christian, they are now, in that sense, relevant. And of course, you can imagine one of the great casualties of this attitude is the Fourth Commandment. And the Fourth Commandment suffers very much at the hands of people today in England and America. Careless misuse of the Lord's Day. And they can justify it to themselves and their own consciences for this reason, that they feel they're no longer bound in good conscience to keep that commandment, because the old Ten Commandments are, in essence, all done away, apart from those reaffirmed in the New Testament. But you see, that's an entire misreading of the Bible, because Christ himself said in Matthew 5, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass, not a jot nor a tittle shall pass from the law, he means the moral law, till all be fulfilled. You say, how do I know it's the moral law? Answer, because he goes on to expound the moral law. He takes a sample of various commandments, like murder and adultery and so on, and he expounds them, and it's the moral law. Of course the ceremonial law is done. Of course the judicial law is over in essence, because Israel is no longer a theocracy. That date is over. In Old Testament times they were, in New Testament times they're not. The church has replaced that theocracy in New Testament times. But the moral law reflects the character of God himself. And we as believers are bound in conscience to keep the moral law strictly, carefully, conscientiously, because it is the immovable, unchangeable moral standard that God requires as the rule of life for believers. Very painful. I was reading a Dr. Lloyd-Jones today on those very words in Matthew 5, and he is dead right. He is as sound as a bell on that teaching. But the young generation that's come after, purportedly in his steps and purportedly following his teaching, are not sound on that point. They're weak on that point. And you and I must remember that Christ says, you are my friends if, you are my friends if, you are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And the moral law, of course, is right in the dead center of all that is said in those words. There's a Latin proverb I give you. I give it you in Latin and then I'll translate it. Alter ego est amicus. Alter ego est amicus. What does that mean? It means a friend is a second self. A friend is a second self. Now, why did the Romans say that? It's true. Of course, they weren't quoting the Bible, and they were pagans. They didn't have a Bible. But what they say is true, isn't it? I mean, a friend is somebody who is like yourself. You don't make friends of people who are utterly different from yourself. There has to be similarity. Two cannot walk together except to be agreed. You have to have the same standards, the same outlook, the same view of life, because that's what friendship involves, being similar and sharing things because you have a similar outlook on life. Now, if Christ calls us friends, it means we must be like him. And that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a copy of Christ, only not yet finished. We are an imperfect copy of Christ. Very imperfect. But my dear friends, we will be perfect when he's finished with us. When our master has finished with every one of us, if we are his people, then we shall be absolutely like him, not in that we will be the eternal Son of God, but in the sense we will have his character as those who love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. Which allows me time just to mention a last point before I close. And this is our need to believe in the doctrine of election, which you find mentioned in verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I remember when I was a very young Christian, a student, many years ago now, over 50 years ago indeed, I remember saying to another Christian who was better taught than I, because I wasn't taught at all at that point, I said to him, I don't believe that God elects people. I think it's us or we who choose God, isn't it? And this young man turned to me, he said, these very words, he said, Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So I was put in my place. I was wrong, and of course he was right. I was ignorant, and he was well instructed. Now, my dear friends, we must drink deeply of this doctrine of election. If we're Christians, then we must remember it was not our free will that chose Christ. It was his free will, his free grace, that brought us to himself. We would never have come left to ourselves, because our natural love of sin and of the world is so strong. We would never choose the Holy Son of God as our Lord without divine energy to do so. And the energy that made us do so came entirely from him. So every Christian can say this: we got what we didn't deserve, and we didn't deserve what we got. Both of those things are true. He has ordained us that we should bring forth fruit, and that our fruit should remain. So then, that's why in those 5 points called the tulip points, or the tulip doctrine, the Dutch Confession states, the Synod of Dort states, the need to believe in unconditional election. My friends, let's remind ourselves again tonight. We are no less guilty than the people in the pubs and clubs tonight who are drinking themselves drunk. Oh, we may not have committed some of the gross vices that they commit, but we are nonetheless guilty in the sight of God. In that, the sin of Adam was imputed to us as to them. Our lives are riddled with sin as theirs. It is all of sovereign grace. And why does Christ tell us this? Well, I think for two reasons. First, in order to keep us profoundly humble. Oh, we didn't deserve the privilege of being Christians. It's the greatest privilege of all. To become a Christian is higher in the scale in the end than being created an angel. Because the angels will not be married to Christ. The angels are servants of the Lord's people. But the church will be married to the Son of God, will be in a closer relationship to Christ in the end than even the angels are. And that is sinners raised from the dust. And the second reason I suggest why Christ teaches us this is that we might press on to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.